often it's a product of the people who are presenting it, and they bring their own particular bias to it. There's a popular program in television, which some of you will maybe watch with the delectable Fiona Bruce there, and it's called Fake or Fortune. And basically it's a program that tries to discover whether something is a fake, a work of art, or whether it's worth a fortune. And this was one of the most famous ones. The guy in the left here, as I recall, was an Anglican priest, had this painting which he wondered, was it a Van Dyck? Now, if it was a Van Dyck, it was going to be worth a whole lot of money. If it wasn't a Van Dyck, it was going to be worth absolutely nothing. So was it fake or was it fortune? He bought it for £400. It ended up, it was worth £400,000. So get into your attics, folks, and start digging out what maybe a priceless masterpiece. But there was another one. This was a painting by a guy called Marc Chagall, or was it? If it was real, it was worth a fortune. If it was not real, it was worthless. This one was bought for £100,000. And it was worthless. And apparently what had to happen, to be burned in the presence of a judge, so it could be passed on as legitimate to anybody else. Big question, how do these experts know whether something is a fake or whether it's the real thing? Well, most of these experts recognise something as a fake by their familiarity with the real thing. They're so used to seeing the real thing that they can tell when something is different from the real thing because they're familiar with what is authentic. The same procedure used to be applied to forged banknotes. And, you know, people would say, well, how do you learn to spot a forgery? Well, apparently the experts who worked in the mint or whoever produces all the banknotes, they can recognise a forgery by their familiarity with the real thing. How do we get on with these plastic fivers and £10 notes? I'm not sure now, but they knew by the look of something and by the feel of something what was real and what was fake. Now, we can maybe smile at these things and just be thankful that we didn't spend £100,000 on a painting that proved to be worthless. But what we're actually looking at this morning is much more important than whether a painting is real or whether you get a duff £10 note, because we're looking at what I'm calling here authentic Christianity. And this is so important that we get this right. Why? Because it will affect us not just for time, but for eternity. John wrote his first letter in the first century to churches who were being affected by fake and false teaching. It was by a group of people who were called the Gnostics. Now, Gnostic is a word that implies knowledge, gnosis, Greek for knowledge. And these people thought they had all the answers. And they had come into the early churches there, and they were basically trying to undermine the faith of the people in the church by saying that the truth that they had was incomplete and they had to add to it. And there were basically two things that they essentially said. One was a new theology, which was basically denying the incarnation. Now, the incarnation is the word we use, that Jesus has come in the flesh. So they denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. They denied that Jesus was a real man. And secondly, they promoted a new morality. And their new morality basically relegated sin and its consequences. They basically soft-pedaled on sin. In effect, what they wanted was to live as they liked. But interestingly, when the New English Bible came out many, many years ago, this letter, 1 John, was given the title, Recall to Fundamentals. Recall to Fundamentals. And here is what it says. Recall to Fundamentals. And that takes us both to the heart of the writer's concern and his penetrating relevance to our contemporary situation. David Jackman, who's an excellent commentator on the first epistle of John. I think we'll just pause for a minute to allow our sister to leave. Yeah. Let's just pray. Father, we do pray for our dear sister who's not so well. And we pray that you just be with her and those who are now just going to administer to her needs. We pray your blessing upon her and her grace and your peace. We pray for your presence with us now, Lord, as we continue in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. David Jackman, who writes a commentary on this, says, nearly 2,000 years on, the need for John's teaching to be heard, received, and applied is as great as ever it was. As our century draws to its close, now that was the end of the 20th century, we're now into the 21st. As our century draws to its close, all sorts of ingenious distortions of historic, orthodox, biblical Christianity abound. Leading academics and church dignitaries are unwilling to affirm without hesitation the incarnation of Christ. It goes back to the first century. Or his sacrificial atoning death. And we're going to look in detail at that this evening. Or his bodily resurrection. We're not far off from Easter, when we believe that Jesus was raised in power. Then he goes on to say this, biblical morality is under attack within the church as well as outside the church. Morality has been stood in its head. Isaiah was who said, woe to you who call good evil and evil good. But that's what's happened in our society. People are now saying that things that are good are evil. You cannot, for example, in certain situations, it would appear, hold a Christian viewpoint and be allowed to express that viewpoint without people saying you're some kind of phobe, an Islamophobe or a homophobe or whatever. You cannot hold a view without being got at. At the same time, things that were previously regarded as sin are now being promoted as not only being an acceptable lifestyle, but as being a good lifestyle. And everybody else has been forcibly forced to accept that view. It's under attack. David Jackman says, in such matters as sexual behaviour or the sanctity of human life, scriptural marker posts which have guided generations are systematically removed in the name of a new hermeneutic interpretation or modern scholarship. We need to be recalled to the things that matter most in our generation as much as John's readers did. And so we read the first few verses of 1 John 1. And John launches right into his letter to this church. Now, it'd be a church similar to you, way back there in the first century. And they were worried about the things that they believed. And he launches right in. He doesn't say, dear so-and-so. He just launches in. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. What John wants to present to his readers and to us today is what I've called the authentic Jesus, the real Jesus. He says, that which was from the beginning, he's speaking about Jesus, which we have heard, because John is a disciple of Jesus, heard to which we have seen, John saw Jesus, which we have looked at, that's just goes beyond just seeing, it means to look at intently, and our hands have touched. John was one of his closest followers. What John is basically saying here, to oppose these Gnostic heretics who denied that Jesus had come in the flesh, is the physical reality of Jesus. And what he's saying is, Jesus was a real man, and he lived a real life. In his gospel, John writes this, the word, capital W, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. The Message translation says, he moved into the neighborhood. He's telling us that Jesus is from the beginning, that which was from the beginning. Now that basically answers the heresy that such as Jehovah's Witnesses would say that Jesus was not the eternal Son of God. We believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He co-existed with his Father in equality. He was from the beginning. But then John says, that which was from the beginning came into time. It's amazing. I mean, this is a mystery. That Jesus came from eternity into time. And John says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. What John is saying is, theologians argue today about a debate called the Jesus of History, Christ of Faith debate. And basically, some cynics say this: we cannot see the Jesus of history, all we can see is the Christ of faith, because you Christians have made up the story of Jesus, but he wasn't a real man and he didn't really live. Can I say, folks, there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever about the historical reality of Jesus. He lived and he died. The faith element comes into the resurrection, but I don't doubt for a minute the historical reality of the resurrection. The Jesus who came, the Jesus who lived, the Jesus who died, the Jesus who was buried, is the Jesus who rose again. And what John is saying to them and to us, a bit like, remember Max Boyce, the Welsh comedian, his catchphrase used to be when he told some of his stories, he would say, "I know, because I was there." And that's what John is saying. I know, and I can testify to this because I was there. I listened to Jesus. I saw Jesus. I touched Jesus. And then he is basically saying this: this we proclaim concerning the word of life. And John goes on to proclaim this Jesus to his readers and to us. And he tells us some truths about him. He tells us this, that Jesus is the Word, the incarnate Word of God. The incarnate Word of God, God made flesh. If you look just to the right of the screen, he says, Jesus is the gospel, the good news. I was listening to some of the interviews involving Billy Graham, and you know, in many of his messages, he says, I preach the gospel, and he'll say, now, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news. So Jesus is the Word, and Jesus is the gospel. He is the good news from God. He's the communication from God. Words, as you know, are the means by which we use to communicate. And here is the incarnate Word, God's ultimate method of communicating to you and me. And he then goes on to tell us he is also the Word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and testified to it. And John would be recalling things that Jesus said. And he would be recalling situations where he saw Jesus saying these things. He would remember Jesus saying, I am the bread of life, the Word of life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. He would recall standing outside the grave of Lazarus, and he would hear the words of Jesus ringing across the despair of that situation, saying, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. He would certainly recall the day before Jesus was crucified, when Jesus inaugurated the Last Supper, and the disciples are asking Jesus, what is the way to heaven? And he would hear the words ringing back, maybe some 60 years after Jesus first spoke them. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so John says to them, and he says to us, this word who appeared, we proclaim to you. We proclaim concerning the word of life. This is the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. And the simple message is this: it's all found in Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. John then goes on, having highlighted the reality of the word of life, he now moves to its purpose, and the purpose is there in verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. Why? So that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So what John is saying is, now I've established the reality of Jesus. real man who lived a real life, who died a real death. I now want to tell you the good news that this man proclaims. And he now goes on to explore what we could call the nature and the content of the message, the authentic gospel. And we read that in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Now these verses are answering two of the biggest questions of life. And these questions are simply this: what is God like? And what are we like? So, first of all, what is God like? How do you picture God? What do you think is the defining characteristic of God? Now, very much the modern view and the modern emphasis is that God is love. So there's a huge proliferation of books which emphasize this. And one of the most recent, and perhaps one of the most controversial, was by a man called Rob Bell, who wrote a book called Love Wins. Now, can I say, God is love. Absolutely no dispute about that. John tells us in chapter 4 of this letter, this: dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. When I was a wee boy, I went to a gospel hall in Blantyre, the birthplace of David Livingstone. And there used to be a big text in the middle of the wall, right in the middle there, similar to what you have there for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But on either side of the front wall, there was one that said, God is love, and the other one said, God is light. So God is love. But John also tells us that God is spirit in his gospel in chapter 4. He tells us God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. But as I mentioned, John also tells us that God is light. He tells us that in verse 5 of 1 John 1. This is the message that we have heard from him and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now what is this speaking about? When it tells us that God is light, it's referring to the holy nature of God. Light in the Bible is a symbol of holiness, and darkness is a symbol of sin. It's very, very important we hear what the Bible has to say about God. That God is love, and God is spirit, and God is light. Very, very important, and I can't emphasize this enough. To hear what the Bible says about God, not for us to create a God that fits with our comfort zone and maybe satisfies our cultural and personal preferences. In other words, very often people make a God in their image. Jackman in his book says this: if God made man in his own image, it is said then man has returned the compliment. That is the root of most of our problems. All sin is in essence an attack upon the character of God. We are not willing to believe that the living God really is as the scriptures reveal him to be. We have a vested interest in resisting the claims of the transcendental interferer, as C.S. Lewis once called God. So we reject God's revelation and construct a substitute more in accordance with our likes and needs. So if we're struggling with a situation and God has said that is wrong, but we look at it and we think, well, I don't see really too much wrong with that. Well, we basically say, well, God got it wrong. Or the writers in the Bible really got that wrong. So we will change it. We will change the truth of Scripture to formulate a God that we want, a God that is acceptable to us. We must, folks, work from Scripture to morality. We work from Scripture to doctrine. That is why, and I keep quoting him, that the great thing about Billy Graham was constantly, he said, the The Bible says. I remember vividly reading a story about Billy Graham as a young man, when he went out and he was wrestling with some of the things in the Bible that he didn't understand. And he sat down on a tree trunk and he basically said this: "Lord, from this moment onward, even if I don't fully understand some of these difficult passages in the Bible, I will believe them because I believe it is your word." Crucially important. This is the challenge for the days ahead. This is the challenge for you as a church in the coming days, to hold fast to the word of God. Because there are so many people, we'll say a little bit about this tonight, who are trying to change it and say the Bible didn't really mean this. It meant that. Eugene Peterson says, "The two most difficult things to get straight in life are love and God." So the big message from John today is God is light. The second question for us is, what are we like? What is the essential nature of humanity? Now, if the world has a false view of God, it most certainly has a very false view of humanity. The basic view of humanity just now is that we're all pretty good. It's only the evidence that lets that down, but we're all pretty good. I remember when I was a teacher of physical education many moons ago in Enoch High School in Hamilton, I used to enjoy all the chat in the staff room and the debates, as you might imagine. And I remember speaking to a biology teacher, her name was Glynis, and we're talking about what is the essential nature of humanity. And she said, "Oh, people are basically good." And I would say, "Well, the Bible says no, people are basically bad. It says that we're sinners, you know, and we need to be changed." So we argued a bit out, and then the bell rang at lunchtime, and she was going back to her class, and I said, "Who have you got now?" And she said, "Oh, I've got 4C. I said, "What are they like?" She said, "Oh, they're a shower of monsters." I said, "I rest my case." This tells us what we are like. And today's passage is exploring the relationship between God and us. It's highlighted, if you look back, between verses 6 and 10 by the five Fs. So John is telling us, here is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, the message that we proclaim. And he now proclaims this message of the gospel from God. So what is the message that John now reveals to us? It's a message, first of all, that tells us what God is like. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. It's very interesting, if you're familiar with the Bible, the very first words that God spoke, first words are important, aren't they? I suppose some of you remember, you know, your children, you know, the first words they spoke, or your grandchildren. The very first words that God spoke were these: "Let there be light." Now, you would have thought he would have said, "Let there be love." God starts with, "Let there be light." And there was light. So here is the very earliest expression of the nature of God and the will of God. God is light, let there be light, and there was light. The God who creates begins with light, because it's the primary expression of his own eternal being. The other characteristic, of course, of light is the conveying the idea of moral righteousness. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6 that God lives in unapproachable light, the holiness of God. And so what is being emphasized here is who God is. God is light. Interestingly, society is trying to extinguish the light of God. It always has done. John chapter 1, verse 5, the Gospel of John: "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then John goes on to tell us a second truth, and that is a message that tells us what we are like. We are sinners. And he quotes these verses: "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us." Now, this is a message that our society, has totally rejected and airbrushed from our vocabulary. And increasingly, you'll come across situations, I certainly came across them as a pastor, where non-Christians But even more concerningly, Christians try to judge inappropriate behaviour. Try to justify inappropriate behaviour as not being sinful by saying God is not judgmental. Now remember, we started the nature of this message, John Eskin, being God is holy. Now you'll start seeing a problem here. God is holy, we are sinners, so how can they be reconciled? So John says this to the people who make two protests. The first is, I'm not a sinner. People say, I'm not a sinner, I'm basically really quite a good person. And he says, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then he deals with the second protest, but I haven't sinned, you know, I didn't do anything wrong, I haven't done anything wrong. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. We're in a Baptist church, so I'll tell you a story of a great Baptist preacher. His name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he was once confronted by a man who claimed to be without sin. And he invited the man back for dinner. And he listened, so tell me where you get this view from. So the man explained and expounded why he thought he was without sin. And after hearing all of the claims of the man, Spurgeon picked up his glass of water and threw it in the man's face. Understandably, the visitor was highly indignant and expressed himself very forcibly to the preacher about his lack of courtesy. To which the wise man Spurgeon replied, ah, you see, the old man within you is not dead. He had simply fainted and could be revived with a glass of water. Because the reality, folks, is this, and if there's honesty there within us, we have to acknowledge it, that we're sinners. And because we're sinners, we sin. You know, on a daily basis, we do things that we shouldn't have done. So, point number one, God is holy. Point number two, we are sinful. Now, it's a pretty depressing message if we stop there, because how can you reconcile sinful humanity with a holy God? Well, John goes on to tell us, it's a message that tells us how we can be right with God. And he tells us that in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I think this is one of the great verses in the Bible. Just look at that. Confession, forgiveness, purification. So if we unpick that, there is no forgiveness without confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. It's not just a case that God pats us in the head and says, hey, we'll just forget about everything that you've done. How do we come to God? We come to God on our knees. And we come to God by saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I confess my sins and I seek your forgiveness. There is no forgiveness without confession and without repentance, the Bible calls this repenting. Being genuinely sorry for the person that we are and coming to God to save us and empower us to live a new life. So, God is holy. We are sinful. How can they be brought together? They're brought together by that picture there. When we come to the cross of Calvary and we kneel at the cross and we confess our sins. And then the fourth element of the message that John is conveying to them and does is this, a message that tells us how we are to live as Christians. So first of all, a message what God is like, a message about what we are like, we are sinners, God is holy, we are sinners, a message how we can be right with God, and it doesn't just leave it there. It's a message then as to how we are to live as Christians. And he says, if we claim to have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. See, this is all about truth, this passage. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us from all sin. So it's bringing together all that John is saying to us here in chapter 1 about what God is like, about what we are like, about how we can be forgiven. Now, how we are to live as Christians. Paul says something similar about living as children of the light. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, you are all children of the light and children of the day, we do not belong to the night or to the darkness. I've quoted many, many times over the years that we march to the beat of a different drummer. We march to the beat of a different drummer. The drums are banging loudly in the culture in which we live, which says this is how you live and this is okay and that's okay and so on. We're not listening to the drumbeat of our cultural society. We're listening to the drumbeat of heaven. And we're marching to the beat of a different drummer. I had to say to a group of people in Christian leadership just about 6 months or so ago in a conversation I was having with them, and I said this: stop behaving like politicians and start telling the truth. Why? Because we march to the beat of a different drummer. And Christians, individually and corporately, are the last group of people who should be dictated to by the standards of the world. I mean, you listen to what's going on just now, you know, about the Brexit thing, you know, the Leavers and the Remainers, and you listen to the fake news that's coming constantly, and you hear people being interviewed and say, well, why have you changed your view on this? Well, I haven't changed my view. That was the view that we always held, and so on and so forth. We expect that now. I mean, I'm out of the stage. Jean Malay's with me today. She can testify to this. I mean, I shout abuse at the television screen now. I haven't taken the course to actually throwing things at it yet, but I sometimes become so incensed because I'm sure, tell us the truth. But we don't expect the truth now, really, in that, but we expect the truth in the church, folks. We've got to be truthful to each other. So the message this morning is what God is like. He's holy, he's a God of light. What we are like, we are sinners. But God will forgive us, as indeed we'll forgive each other if confession of sin is made. And God can make us right if we confess our sins. He says he will forgive us, he will purify us. But then the implications of them becoming a Christian are that we walk in the light as he is in the light. And we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Very, very important that, because we're going to be shortly moving into a time of communion. But we'll remember a whole lot of these truths. We're going to remember that Jesus came in the flesh, the incarnate Christ. That's really evidenced in the bread that we will break. We'll remember that Jesus died on the cross, because that is evidenced in the wine that we will take. So authentic Christianity, make sure you find what is real in a world of fake. Father, we just bow in your presence. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the remarkable, relevant insights of the Apostle John. Relevant not just for Christians in the first century, but so relevant for Christians in the 21st century. Help us, Lord, to hear the message of what you are like, a holy God. Help us to hear the message, Lord, of what we are like, left to our own devices. We are sinners. Help us to realize how we can be reconciled with you, Lord. If we confess our sins, your word tells us you will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Finally, Lord, help us how we should live as Christians, walking as children of the light in fellowship with you and in fellowship with each other. Bless our time together. Bless us now as we move into a time of communion. And pray for your continued presence with us now. In the name of the Lord Jesus.